God had brought Israel to the promised land, given them rest from all their enemies, they turned their backs on him. After years and years of warnings and patient long-suffering, God finally gave them over to the hands of their enemies, as he promised them he would do if they turned from him. The northern kingdom of Israel, captured by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and then the southern kingdom, captured by the Babylonians in a series of deportations beginning in 607 BC. The Israelites will spend the next 70 years in captivity, as God had promised them through his prophets. At the end of that 70 years, in 537 BC, we read this in 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. The book of Ezra details how the Israelites returned to Israel, began to build the temple, how the work was stopped by Israel's enemies, how God's prophets exhorted them to resume the work, and how the work was completed, how Israel was confronted with their sin, and how they repented and turned back to God. The book of Ezra covers a period of about 80 years, and that brings us to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1. This takes place right around 454 BC. Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Now it happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. While many Israelites had returned home, some had stayed. Nehemiah in particular had gotten a good government job and was now working as the cupbearer to the king of Persia. In verse 3, he said, they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates are destroyed by fire. When Nehemiah heard this, he said, that's a real bummer, but they can work hard and pull them up by their bootstraps like I did. I'll pray for you guys. Now, those of you that have read Nehemiah know that the real outcome was far different. He said, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. When he finds out how bad things are for his fellow countrymen, it drove him to tears, to abject despair. But it also drove him to his knees in prayer. Two-thirds of Nehemiah chapter 1 is Nehemiah's prayer to God. It's a prayer of confession, where he confesses his own sin, where he confesses the sin of his family, where he confesses the sin of his nation. It's a prayer for mercy, and it's a prayer of faith. He reminds God of his own words, that if Israel would repent, that God would restore them. The prayer ends like this, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. What man is that? Let's go to chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, starting in verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that they may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked for the good hand of my God was upon me. Now, how did Nehemiah just rattle off all that stuff so spontaneously? Was it because he prayed to God right before he did it? Maybe. But Nehemiah gives you a context clue at the beginning of the chapter. He says, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Now, if you've been paying attention, you notice Nehemiah is a detail-oriented guy. He leaves a similar clue at the beginning of chapter 1. Now, it happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year. So how much time is between Kislev and Nisan? Roughly 4 months. It would be a mistake to infer from chapter 1 that Nehemiah was heartbroken and prayed once and figured, ah, well, God's sovereign, nothing I can really do. But what you infer from these two chapters is that Nehemiah has spent the last 4 months in prayer, but not just in prayer. He has been planning as well. And so when the king of Persia suddenly asks, well, what do you want? He's ready. Send me to Judah so I can rebuild the walls. Give me letters for all the governors because I'll need safe passage. Give me free timber from the king's forest. It's one thing to say, can I have some time off work so I can go do this ministry? It's quite another thing to say, can I have some time off work to go do this ministry and can you help pay for it? Well, then why even pray if he plans so well? Well, great plans often fail. They frequently fail. Nehemiah was praying that God would grant him success. I mean, he wants a sabbatical and lumber from the king's forest. And so God answers this prayer, and Nehemiah gives God the glory for it. The king granted me what I asked for the good hand of my God was upon me. And the rest of Nehemiah chapter 2 details how he traveled to Jerusalem, personally inspects the walls all the way around, just to see how bad the situation really is, and then exhorts the people to rise up and help rebuild the walls. But not everyone is happy to see Nehemiah. There are enemies of Israel that are none too pleased to see that Jerusalem might be strengthened again, that they might not be an easy prey for predators. These are men who would very much like to see Nehemiah come to a very nasty end, and they several times attempt it. A good chunk of the book of Nehemiah reads like a tense political thriller. He has left the comfort of the palace for a life of hardship and a death sentence if he is not careful. So, Nehemiah chapter 3. We now come to the actual burden of my message. That other stuff was just introduction, so you could kind of get the context. Don't worry, this is only 17 pages long. It shouldn't take us more than 85 minutes to complete. So, Nehemiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts and its bars. And next to them, Meramoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besadiah, repaired the gates of Yeshana, and they laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jedon, the Maranathite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Aziel, the son of Harbiah, goldsmiths repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Huar, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Haramoth, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, repaired. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section of the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halahash, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. If you don't have your Bibles open, I can just tell you the whole chapter just goes on like that. That's just the first 12 verses. This chapter has 32 verses, and it doesn't get more interesting. Just a bunch of guys with hard-to-pronounce names building gates and bolts and bars and wall. People that live on the coast sometimes call the Midwest flyover country. And even as Christians who read and believe our Bibles, we are often tempted to treat these sections of Scripture as flyover verses and just skip them. I mean, we would all affirm that we believe 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. But sometimes particular passages kind of leave us scratching our heads like, okay, I know all Scripture is inspired by God, but what profitable thing am I supposed to learn from this chapter? It might be more difficult to see that passages that are more straightforward and doctrinal by nature, you know, it's easier to get the meaning out. But God still has something important to say in this. I guess think of it maybe as cuts of meat. You know, if you get a good ribeye steak, you just throw it on the counter, you throw some salt on it, you sear it in the pan, flip it over, sear it again, you take it off, let it rest, and then you eat it. Done. Whereas some cuts, you really have to kind of cook them long and low and slow in order to get the meaning out. So what I'm not saying is keep sticking with this chapter until you can invent a meaning out of it. But what I'm saying is God has something there for us, even if it's not readily attainable. I think it's the Westminster Confession, you know, notes that all Scripture, everything we need to know is understandable. It's what they call the perspicuity of Scripture. But it readily acknowledges that not all passages of Scripture are equally understandable. The book of Nehemiah is about how God built the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah was just one of the servants that he used. And Nehemiah chapter 3 happens to detail quite a few of these other servants. God uses the willing to accomplish his will. So let's look at some of the attributes of those who did labor on the wall. I won't read the other 20 verses of the chapter. I'll let you do that on your own time. So let's look at geography and ethnicity. You see people that are Tekoites from a small town south of Jerusalem, Gibeonites, you remember those people that deceived Israel when they came into the Promised Land and now were put to forced labor, men of Jericho, Maronathites, men from Mizpah. The list of willing laborers isn't just men from Jerusalem or even native Israelites. None of their locations, places of origin, or ethnicities prevented them from laboring for the good of their fellow man. Let's look at the occupations listed here. Goldsmith, priest, high priest, perfumer, Levite, ruler, merchant. Really, just like when we built this church building, you see a lot of people that are from non-construction occupations doing the construction. One of the other notes that kind of stood out to me, 312, next to him, Shalom, the son of Halahash, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem repaired, he and his daughters. These women, who are women of nobility even, did more than the Tekoite nobleman did. There are some listed that went the extra mile. You see Meramoth listed in 3:4 and 3:21, Meshullam listed in 3:4 and 3:30, the priests in 3:1 and 3:22, and you see the Tekoites listed in 3:5 and 3:27. Just like in the parable of the talents, all those who labored are commended, regardless of whether they were mentioned, you know, just that once or if they're mentioned many times. As a counterpoint, there will always be some who will not serve. The Tekoite nobles were not the only nobility listed in this chapter, but they were the only people listed as not serving. 3:5 says the nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. I know another translation says they would not put their neck to the load. And it's sad that Nehemiah, an Israelite living under the Persian Empire in 450 BC, faces one of the things that we in America in 2020 face. There are some in the body of believers that will not labor. It's just not worth their time, not worth their talents, too busy. We don't know what the reason is. What was a reality for Nehemiah in 450 BC and a reality for America in 2020? You have to imagine was a reality for those in between. It's no wonder that Christ said the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. So, how do I apply a chapter that was written just simply to detail a bunch of people that labored 2,600 years ago, and how do I make any application for that? Well, one, what do I do when I get bad news? Do I pray about it? Do I really believe that God is good, that he cares, that he is able to do something? Thank you. Do I really believe that he will do something about the prayer that I bring? Is prayer the foundation for action, or is it my excuse for inaction? Certainly, I can't do effectively something about everything everywhere, but I can do something somewhere. But that starts with prayer. When others encounter adversity, what is my reaction? The Christian faith is one that is entirely predicated on compassion. I mean, every year we celebrate the fact that a perfect God subjected himself to circumstances well beneath him in order to do for sinners what they could never do for themselves. If God had judged us on our merits, we would all suffer for eternity. And if God had even expected us to do what we could to try and help ourselves, we still would suffer for eternity. And so if Christ has given himself so freely, how can we turn a blind eye to the suffering of others? James puts it rather delicately. James 2:14 to 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. I know James kind of beats around the bush there, but as far as James is concerned, if you don't have real compassion for your fellow man, your faith is just kind of a corpse. Because if your faith was really empowered by the beating heart of a sinner saving Christ, that faith would produce action. Are you serving? We are the body of Christ, and God has gifted every single believer with at least one spiritual gift so that they might serve the local body that he's placed them in. If we've been gifted by Christ but refuse to serve, we're being disobedient. As you notice from Nehemiah's record, the wall still got built without the labor of the Tekoite nobles, but it was to their shame, which has been recorded for the past 2,600 years. I spent a lot of disobedient years backslidden and pursuing things that won't matter in eternity, and I still have regrets. It doesn't mean that God can't redeem and that God can't bring good things out of that, but missed opportunities are still missed opportunities. If you're not serving, confess your sin to God, turn from the idols that keep you from serving, and consider how God has gifted you and look for opportunities to serve. God is gracious and quick to forgive because of the sacrifice of his Son, whose birth we celebrate. If you are serving, well, thank you. If you're already serving heartily, I do not want you to mistake this sermon as an encouragement to take on even more responsibilities. When I took on a ministry responsibility several years ago, I had an older believer who used to attend this church tell me, be careful, when a church finds a good workhorse, they'll work him to death. Now, I don't know if that's actually true or not. I've only ever attended four churches in my entire life, and I've only ever served in this one. Before this one, I was literally a child. But it ought not to be true. If you feel that you have too many ministries on your plate, please come talk to one of the deacons so we can help find someone to help share the load. Finally, realize that nothing you do for God is ever unseen or forgotten. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. I know it's easy to become discouraged when you serve God continuously for a long time and you wonder if the work that you're doing is really doing any good at all. And it must be a pretty common temptation to grow weary doing good for Paul to say it in 1 Corinthians and Galatians 6, and he says it again in 2 Thessalonians. But one, we have an assurance from Scripture. The Apostle Paul tells us through God's word that our labor in God's service is not in vain. Secondly, we have an analogy from Scripture. Paul tells us that in due season we will reap. In due season means when the time is right, at the appropriate time. Reaping is the joyous part of farming or gardening, but it's normally preceded by a whole season of tilling, fertilizing, plowing, planting, pruning, weeding, and watering. If you've ever tried to pass on your love of growing things onto small children, it can be pretty difficult for them to get sometimes. Let's go out to the garden. Do we have tomatoes? No. What about tomorrow? No. When will we have tomatoes? In due season. It's hard for the kids to get. We also have an example from Scripture. We actually have many examples from Scripture. You'll see a number of places where people are called out and commended for their service. But Nehemiah chapter 3 is a pretty big one. 32 verses tediously listing all these people that labored on the wall. Whatever it is you do as a service to God and His kingdom, no matter how small, is valuable in God's eyes, and He sees every bit of it, and He remembers it. The author of the Epistle to Hebrews told his audience this, Hebrews 6:10, "For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for His sake in serving the saints as you still do." For you to persist in the belief that God doesn't see or doesn't care about your labor, you just have to maintain the belief, in defiance of all of Scripture, that God is unjust. The encouragement that God sees our labor doesn't just apply to the labor within the local church. This applies to every role in which God has placed you, as a parent, as an employee, as a citizen, as a neighbor. Doing all the boring, mundane things that make life better for those around you, changing yet another diaper, preparing yet another meal, working yet another shift, doing yet another load of laundry, changing yet another engine full of oil, making another call, saying another prayer, making another visit. All these little things that you just wonder, is this really doing anything? Is there really any fruit to be seen from this? So much of the normal Christian life is not great, grand displays of faith. I mean, most of life is in the valley, really. Stuff doesn't grow on mountaintops, generally speaking. So much of the Christian life is characterized by a long, slow march, step by step toward Christ, being faithful in thousands of tiny choices along the way. Dale Ralph Davis wrote a commentary on Psalms 13 through 24, and he titled it, "Slogging Along in Paths of Righteousness." In the preface, he says this, "The title of this collection tries to bring together twin realities, that the Lord's servant is called to live faithfully, being led and walking in the paths of righteousness, and that much of it is slow going, slogging along, simply wading through a bunch of trouble." When we realize that God sees our labor and accepts it because of Christ's merits, then it's not such a big deal when others don't recognize our service. Our labor is only acceptable because Christ has redeemed us and He redeems our service to Him. When we sing praises to God with our unprofessional, untrained, weak voices, He accepts our praise because of Christ's sacrifice. And when we sing praises to God with our professional, rich, talented voices, He still accepts our praise because of Christ's sacrifice. Certainly, it is disappointing to work so hard and yet be overlooked. Your fellow church members may or may not know what you do to serve the local body, but just as God knows who labored on the walls, God knows your labor as well. Matthew Henry said this in his commentary on 2 Samuel 7. He said, "A man may pass through the world very obscurely and yet very comfortably." So this week, as we celebrate Christmas, we'll be praying for you, praying for each other, and we hope that you will stay safe and healthy. I'd like to read a prayer from William Tyndale before we close. Is it William Tyndale? It is. William Tyndale wrote a prayer based on Psalm 70, verse 1. He said, "Father, you know how much temptation comes in times of adversity, suffering, pain, and evil. Deliver us from them all. Finish your healing work in us and make us thoroughly whole. Then set free from sin and evil. May we be the kingdom of your own people, to praise, honor, and worship you all our days. You have taught us to pray this prayer and promised to hear us when we do. So we hope in your mercy and trust that you will grant our requests. May your word of truth be upheld and honored now and forever." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your good gifts, for your mercy, We even thank you for the afflictions you bring into our life that we don't want, Lord. I'm not going to sugarcoat it and pretend that I want them, but you know what's best for us, and you bring good fruit out of hard times sometimes. And we ask that you would be with us, Lord. Help us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Help us to seek the best of the people you've placed us around. Help us to do what is right and not what is convenient. Help us to love you and to love others that are made in your image. We thank you for your many good gifts, especially in including your Son, willing to sacrifice himself for those that deserve nothing. Thank you so much, Lord. We ask that you'd watch over us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.